Well, we come today to one of the most intriguing and controversial paragraphs in the entire book of Genesis. In it, we read about the sons of God, the daughters of men, giants upon the earth in those days. And we wonder, who were these people? And not only who were those people, but what do they have to teach us today in the modern age? And so I want us to go back to the passage. It helps us to read the passage again and examine this passage and consider, first of all, an overview of what it teaches. Listen again. Read again. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all of whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with men forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. First of all, let's just take an overview of this passage, of these verses. It tells us of humanity's condition before the flood, right before the flood. First of all, we notice the human race continued to draw further and further away from God. Instead of seeking God's will for their lives, they sought their own sinful desires and what would make them happy. Secondly, we notice from this passage, God warns mankind there will be a limited time until his just judgment will fall. We read here of 120 years. Now, some look at that and say, well, God's going to limit mankind's life. Instead of living 900 years or 800 years, they're only going to live 120 years. That doesn't really fit, because we see that Noah, even after the flood, lived for a long time. So did his sons. So did Abraham. And so did the early patriarchs. Not as long as before the flood, but still longer than 120 years. So if it's not 120 years life expectancy, what is it? It seems that it's 120 years from when God says this until the flood. And so God is putting man on notice. I'm giving you a time to repent. I'm giving you a time to get right. There's 120 years and then I'm going to bring judgment. But humanity refuses to repent and judgment falls. Now I'll say this, no matter how you look at this passage, usually I think we can agree on that. It's teaching this aspect. So now let's take a more detailed examination of this situation. Now, there are at least two main views concerning these verses. You can find others, but let's limit ourselves to the two main views. First of all, the first is a natural danger of saved people marrying unsaved people and the consequences which came from that. Secondly, the second view is a supernatural danger, a demonic beings cohabitating with human women. And I'll probably say this more than once, but I'll say it at the very beginning. Whichever viewpoint you take, you will find very godly men and women who hold that viewpoint. You will find very scholarly men and women who will hold that viewpoint. So it's not that, well, I'm not sure which to view. What does the main godly people say or the best scholars say? You'll find them on both sides. I have commentaries over home of people I greatly respect who take both positions. So you can't do it that way. So let's look at this more detailed and let's notice both viewpoints. And I think we can learn from both viewpoints. First of all, a human compromise. This view holds that the sons of God were the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men were the ungodly line of Cain. Thus, the saved compromised by marrying the lost. Now, you'll see that today. You'll find saved individuals, young men, young women, middle-aged men, middle-aged women, older people, that they'll say, but especially the young, will look at somebody and say, man, I really think that girl is beautiful, or that guy is so handsome, and they have so many things, and my heart just goes out to them. They're not saved, but I don't care. I'm going to go ahead and marry them. That would be somewhat the situation. So the problem is this. Satan attempted to hinder the coming of the promised seed. He knew the seed was coming by attempting to tempt godly believers to compromise their separation for fleshly pleasure. Now, Satan's no fool. Satan was told by God, there is coming the promised seed, and he is going to crush you underfoot. And so Satan would do anything he could to try to hinder the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You will find that throughout the Old Testament. You find that even in the Christmas story with Herod trying to kill the baby Jesus. And so, first of all, Satan says, okay, I'm going to cause Cain to kill his brother Abel. Obviously, he had Cain in his camp. And Abel was going to be very godly, so the seed probably is going to come through the line of Abel. We will go ahead and kill Abel, and the seed can't come. God said, well, that's not going to work, because now I'm going to raise up Seth, and he'll be the substitute, and we'll be through the lineage of Seth. And so Satan's trying to do something. And so this viewpoint says this. There were saved men of the line of Seth, and they saw these beautiful women of the line of Cain. And they didn't care what God said. They only thought of themselves. They didn't worry about wanting to follow God. They wanted what they wanted. They saw these young women and they went, wow, she is beautiful. These women are beautiful. I want that woman as my wife. Oh, but somebody went and warned them. But wait a second. They don't worship God. They are away from God. Look what's inside. I don't care what's inside, they would say. I want what's outside, and I want her as my wife. The result. The resist resulted in their turning away from God. These godly men of a godly descent decided they would rather follow what they wanted. They turned from following God to enjoy the pleasure the world had to offer. Now that led then to a worsening of society. Their intermarriage led to apostasy, compromise, sin. Believers, as we learn from Jesus himself, are to be the light of the world, the salt of the world. And whenever believers compromise, they are not fulfilling their God-given function. And not only do they suffer, and their families suffer, but society suffers. And ultimately, this resulted in God's judgment falling upon mankind. Because think of it. Now, that judgment was the flood. We read about Noah previously, and that Lamech begot Noah, and what does it say afterwards? And he begot other sons and daughters. Did you ever stop to think about that? This meant that when Noah entered the ark and he had preached for, we think, 120 years about this coming judgment, the only people saved were eight people: Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. What about the other sons of Lamech? What about Noah's brothers? What about Noah's sisters? What about his nephews and nieces? None of them were saved. They had all turned their backs on God. It led to a compromise. It led to judgment. Now let's look at the evidence. And let's be honest. There are strengths and weaknesses to this viewpoint. First of all, the strengths. This seems to be the best view in the light of this context. At least that's what the position would say. This is the best view in the light of the context. Think with me. Genesis chapter 4, Moses gave the genealogy of Cain. Then in Genesis chapter 5, Moses gave the genealogy of Seth. Then in Genesis chapter 6, this would say, we find Seth's godly line intermarrying with Cain's ungodly line, and everything goes downhill. That would seem just to, if you're just reading along, that would seem to fit the context. Not only does it seem to fit the context, but it also seems to be the most natural way to read the passage. After all, Moses did not use the regular word for angel. There is a word for angel that Moses uses at least 28 times in the Pentateuch. And he doesn't use that here. One person would say, well, if he meant angels, why didn't he say angels? Why did he use a totally different word? They would also say that the word mighty men, which were the offsprings of the sons of God and daughters of men, is the Hebrew word gabor. It is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, and in every one of the other instances in which it is used, it spoke of human men. So therefore, the argument is, it's the most natural way you would read the passage. Thirdly, they say there is no then direct relationship between these people's sins and the giants on the earth in those days. And that has to do with the word used here for giant. They say there's no grammatical connection between them. Well, where do we get the word giant then? They would say that the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation that was done before the time of Jesus Christ, in which the Hebrew Bible was translated over into the Greek language because the Jewish people spoke Greek at that time, translates this Hebrew word here, Nephilim, with the word gigantes. Now, from gigantes, you can see easily where we get the English word giants. And they say that is where it comes from. They would say that the word giants does not mean one tall of stature. Rather, it comes from a word that means to fall. And they believe that says it means to fall upon, to attack. And we should translate it robbers, attackers, bandits. There were robbers in those days. There were mighty bandit chiefs in those days. So they suggest that the word large should be have not have the idea of largeness, but rather of reputation. They had a reputation. They were mean. They were vicious. And people saw that rather than stature, largeness of being. Now, those are the strengths. There are also weaknesses to that position. First of all, as we think of the weaknesses, the daughters of men would seem in this passage to mean all females. Let's go back and look at the passage again. It struck me again as I was just reading it recently. Verse 1. Now when it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. Were born to who? To all the men. To the men, the race of men, mankind. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They saw, so it seemed that these daughters of men would be the daughters of all mankind, both of Cain, of Seth, of the other brothers, or their other brothers and sisters. Indeed, the Hebrew text here indicates the generic use of the word here. The word for man here is Adam. And you have to tell by the passage if it's speaking of Adam as an individual, which means man, or Adam as mankind. And so here it would be speaking of mankind, of humankind. And the way it's phrased here, it's speaking of humanity. So the text distinguishes the sons of God from mankind. And suggests that the daughters of mankind are human women in general, not just the Canaanites. That seems to be a weakness. Secondly, the Old Testament nowhere refers to saved people as sons of God. That's in the New Testament. In the New Testament, saved people are called the children of God, the sons of God. But we have to be careful taking New Testament terminology and reading it into Old Testament language. Thirdly, the Old Testament nowhere refers, were all the line of Seth saved? And were all the line of Cain lost? I mean, are you saying that none of the Cainites, none of them ever had a relationship with God? And are you trying to say that all the Sethites knew God as their Savior and they didn't wander away? Well, we know that's not true because of later on. Well, what about the other sons and daughters of Adam? Where do they fit in? So this seems to be a weakness of the passage. So their strengths and their weaknesses. Well, let's say it is true, and this is what it does mean. Well, what's the warning? I think we can take a very strong lesson from this. We must beware of who we give our hearts to, because it's going to dramatically impact the rest of our lives, as well as our families, the children we have, and society in general. Paul in the New Testament leaves no doubt. He says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Paul says, this is not a suggestion. This is not good advice. He said, this is the commandment of God. Saved people are not to marry unsaved people. That's the true idea of a mixed marriage. Saved and lost. And God says, don't do it. But the danger comes here. Young people, you begin to date somebody who's not saved. You say, I'm not going to ever marry them, but there's no reason I can't go out on a date with them. There's no reason why I can't have a good time with them, and we can't have a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. That's when the heart gets involved. She's so beautiful. She's so sweet. He is so smart and handsome. I don't think I could get along without him. And it's not going to matter. You see, don't even date a person you wouldn't consider marrying. I'm not saying they can't be friends. But don't get into a dating relationship, because if you begin to date, you may end up marrying. And you say, well, yeah, but if I marry them, they will accept Christ as Savior. Really? If they won't accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior before you marry, when you have all that influence on them, because they really want to please you and they want to, you know, they want what makes you happy. If they won't accept Christ now when you're dating, why in the world do you think they're going to accept Christ after you get married? It doesn't work that way normally. You know, it is far easier to pull someone down than it is to lift them up. You doubt that? Especially your younger ones? Do an experiment. Go home, have your brother get up on a chair, and ask him to pull you up. He's probably not going to work, but you can pull him down pretty fast, or vice versa. You get up there, you know, have him up there, or you up there. Either way, it's easier to pull somebody down. It's not easy to pull somebody up. And if you marry and you have that mixed marriage aspect of a saved and a lost person, it's not usually the saved person lifting them up to see them get saved. It's usually them pulling you down. And if you willingly disobey God and rebel against God's commandment and marry against his will, how can you then say, well, I'm praying God will bless this marriage? You entered in rebellion and in disobedience, and then you want God's blessings on your rebellion? And think how it affects the rest of the family and has influence on others. Think about the children being born into this marriage. And then when maybe mom or dad, one is trying to raise them from God and the other one is saying, it doesn't matter, son. It doesn't matter, daughter. It's not going to be easy. You know, you say, well, doesn't sometimes people do get saved afterwards? Yes. And yes, you can find famous Christians who are going to give this testimony. Well, I married this girl and I came to know Christ as Savior because of that. You know, she shouldn't have never married you in the first place. That's what my mind says. Her influence should have been before the marriage. Yes, in God's grace, he saved you afterwards. But that was just pure mercy and grace. And for every instance you can find that, you're going to find far more the other way. And people after marriage are going to have to suffer all those different things. And say, you know, I love that person, but they just won't accept Christ as Savior. And here's all the heartache and the children, and this is going on. And God says, no, don't do it. That's the warning from this passage. Well, that's one point of view. The other point of view is demonic corruption. This view holds that the sons of God were fallen angels. And they saw the daughters of men who are human women. Thus Satan attempted to corrupt the human race by interbreeding. Now, this is the problem which is stated here. Satan attempted to hinder the coming of the promised seed by corrupting the human race through demonic intrusion with human women. This is the other viewpoint. The result? This resulted in a hybrid race of beings, which in turn required the purging of the earth. The offspring were tyrants. They produced a group of large, fierce individuals, ungodly men before the flood, the giants in the earth in those days. Now again, let's look at the evidence. And again, there are strengths and there are weaknesses to this view. So let's look at both honestly. Strengths. Here's a good one for this, I think. The term sons of God. The term sons of God is used elsewhere in the Old Testament of angels. The Hebrew phrase is B'nai Elohim, sons of God. And whenever you find it anywhere else in the Old Testament, it always refers to angels. Always. Three passages are it is used. Job chapter 1, verse number 6. Listen with me. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Jehovah. And Satan also came among them. Who were coming? Angelic beings. Job chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Jehovah. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Who are coming? Angelic beings. And then it's used one more time in Job. Job chapter 38, verse number 4. God speaking to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. But the B'nai Elohim. What's God saying? When I created the world before the fall of some of the angelic beings, all of the angels were there praising me when I created the world, the sons of God. Now that is in the book of Job. One of the earliest books of the Bible, maybe even the earliest written book of the Bible. And there, it refers to angels. Now, here the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 6, these verses, we find again the sons of God. And again, as we read these verses, it appears that the sons of God are distinct from mankind. Here's mankind, here are the sons of God. And it's the coming together of them. And that would be consistent then with the use in the book of Job that they're angelic being. Secondly, the context of the verses speak of the judgment of the flood. Now, in either case, the flood judgment is coming. But it would seem here to fit better the idea if they were angelic, demonic beings. Was a worldwide flood necessary to wipe out the corruption of the human DNA that was coming in through this interbreeding? Thirdly, this interpretation has considerable historical acceptance. It is not a Johnny-come-lately theory. It's not that somebody was reading a good sci-fi novel and said, ooh, that would fit over into the Old Testament. It's not that somebody saw a sci-fi movie or something and has this mentality of being a sci-fi fan and then therefore says, I think that would work out good here in Genesis chapter 6. No. Again, the Septuagint, translated before the birth of Jesus Christ, translates Genesis chapter 6, verse number 2, as the angels of God. That's what they believed. This was the viewpoint taught by Josephus, the historian of the time period of Jesus and the apostles, and also by Philo, another Jewish historian of that time period. It was also the common understanding among many of the old Jewish rabbis. It was further the position of some of the oldest of the church fathers, Justin, Tertullian, Cyprian, Ambrose, Lactantius. All of these believed that these were the sons of God, were angelic beings. Fourthly, This view teaches then the product of this sexual union were the giants that's mentioned in this passage, in these verses. Now again, the opponents view this word, Nephilim, as meaning attackers, those who fall upon, bandits. But according to the Net Bible, which focuses upon the original languages there, the meaning of the term really is kind of uncertain. It can be rendered fallen ones. Not falling upon, but fallen ones. Also, there is another word, Rapha, that is normally used for huge men, giants. Rapha was used for Goliath. He was a Rapha. He was a giant. Or Moses mentions a man by the name of Og, King Og. He says he's a giant. The word he uses is Rapha. So the question is, why would you not use that word here? The text says, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. That can be rendered, they were the mighty heroes of old, famous men. We have to understand that there's almost always a basis for commonly held ancient legends. However strange those legends may be, however twisted they may be, there's usually some kind of a historical root behind them. The men of renown here could have been the historical basis for men in legends such as Hercules or the other children of the gods. Think of the Greek mythology. Most of you remember that probably from high school or from grade school. And there were Hercules or there were others when the gods interbred with human people and they had demagogues. And so there had therefore the Hercules and the other heroes of the ancient mythology. These could be based all the way back of thinking of this time period. Indeed, Mr. William Whiston, who was the one who translated the works of Josephus, has a footnote on that passage I mentioned before of Josephus. He wrote, "This notion that the fallen angels were in some sense the fathers of old giants was the constant opinion of antiquity." That seems to be a strength of this view. But I think the greatest strength is the next one. Two New Testament passages seem to support this view. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 reads, "For if God spared not the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment," and then he goes on to say, doesn't God know how to judge others? But notice it. God has some of the fallen angels chained in darkness, a demonic hell. But here we have a problem. Some demons are chained. Some demons are imprisoned. Other demons are not. Jesus cast out demons during his ministry. There are demons, there are evil spirits, and there's demonic activity today. So why is there a difference? Why were some chained and others not? Why were some imprisoned and some not? Well, what is this thing that they have done, this rebellion, this sin that these demons have done that caused them to be imprisoned? Well, some would say, well, that's the original rebellion. But wait a second, some are still free, and Satan, who led the rebellion, is still free. Others would say, well, Pastor, you don't understand. These demons were the worst. They were the strongest. They were the most evil. Therefore, God imprisoned them. But you know, isn't Satan the most evil of all the fallen angels? Isn't Satan the strongest of all the fallen angels? He's not chained. Doesn't seem to fit. Then let's look at the next passage, Jude. Now, Jude only has one chapter. But in verses 6 and 7, Jude says this, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." The same demons Peter talked about. "So as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in a similar manner to these having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, Pastor, doesn't it mean here when it says here in similar manner, isn't that referring to the other cities around Sodom and Gomorrah? Because they were destroyed too, and so they in a similar way as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Isn't that what the passage is saying? No, I don't believe so. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest writes, "The sense of the entire passage, verses 6 and 7, is that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner to the angels, have given themselves over to fornication and have gone after strange flesh." That means that the sin of the fallen angels was fornication. This sin on the part of angels is described in the words "going after strange flesh." The word "strange" is heteros, meaning another of a different kind. That is, these angels transgressed the limits of their nature. This invasion took the form of fornication, a cohabitation of beings of a different nature from theirs. And then Mr. Weiss says that fits perfectly with Genesis 6. Now, that's one Greek scholar. Another tool I have over in my library is the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament. It supports the interpretation of Mr. Weiss. And then there's the Amplified New Testament. The Amplified New Testament tries to bring out more precisely the nuances of the Greek language. It would agree with this construction. It renders these verses, "And the angels that did not keep, care for, guard, and hold to their own first place of power, but abandoned their proper dwelling place. He is reserved in custody in eternal chains or bonds under the thick gloom of utter darkness until the judgment and doom of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the adjacent towns, which likewise gave themselves over to impurity and indulged in unnatural vice and sensual perversity, are laid out in plain sight as an exhibit of perpetual punishment, to warn of everlasting fire, the wicked are sentenced to suffer." It speaks of these angels sinning like Sodom and Gomorrah. Dr. Harold Wilmington points out that Jude is admonishing his readers to remember three well-known Old Testament examples of apostasy: the historical example of Israel's unbelief, the historical example of angels that kept not their first estate, and the historical example of Sodom's destruction. Now, when he mentioned the example of Israel, their minds would have raced back to Kadesh Barnea, and they would have said, "Yep, our ancestors failed." When he mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah, their minds would have raced back and remembered the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the passage there in Genesis. And when he mentioned the fall of the aspect of the angels' apostasy, well, what passage would their minds have gone to if it wasn't Genesis 6? It would seem to say that is the passage that's referred to. Now, let's be honest. There are weaknesses to this view as well. Some argue that angels are sexless. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 30, "For in the resurrection they, the saved, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are the angels of God in heaven." So the angels don't marry. And therefore they say, well, the angels don't marry, they're sexless. But wait a second. My mind says, does that mean that we're going to be sexless when we get to heaven? I don't think so. I think we're going to be men or women throughout all of eternity. It's just we're not going to marry. There's no need. So, I don't think that fits. Besides, do you realize that every time angels are mentioned in the Bible, they're referred to as male? You know, we have all these beautiful paintings of female angels. That's not biblical. Angels are always men, not women. Well, some would argue, okay, so they're not sexless, but aren't angels, they never marry? Angels don't marry. I mean, Jesus said here, as is the angels of heaven, they don't marry. And the phrase in Genesis, "took them wives," is used in the Hebrew, always of the idea of a marriage relationship. But let's look at what Jesus says. in heaven. The angels in heaven don't marry. It's not saying that fallen angels, demons, could not marry. Now, angels do not procreate after their kind because angels are all just all male. That's the whole aspect of the sin here, that they crossed over the line and bred with human women and produced offspring. So that would seem, could be a weakness of. Another weakness might be the law of biogenesis. Wouldn't that make it impossible? Now, the law of biogenesis, which is a very important law, says that life begets similar life. That's why evolution is a bunch of baloney. Dogs have dogs. Cats have cats. Horses have horses. Humans have humans. Therefore, how could angels and humans have a baby? Law of biogenesis, after their kind, would seem to say no. That's a major problem. But others would say, well, these demons so possessed these bodies of men, they begin to work with their DNA. These men totally gave themselves over to these demons, and they were trying to corrupt the human DNA that way. I don't know. Another weakness is this. They say, well, there's giants after the flood. There are giants after the flood. Therefore, are you saying that demons did this again after the flood? And there are some Bible theologians that say yes. There was a limited aspect even afterwards. Most of them didn't because they saw what happened. They're thrown into this place of confinement. And that's why you don't have it all the time. But there was a limited aspect, and then they got thrown in the place of confinement as well. And they would say that is one of the reasons that the Israelites were told to totally annihilate the Canaanites to get rid of this problem. That's a possibility. But let me suggest another possibility. It's the word giant. If you have a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance at home, you can go to it and look up the word giant or giants. You will find that these words are used approximately 20 times in the Old Testament. 16 of these times is from the Hebrew word Rapha. Two other times it comes from the Hebrew word Gibor. And only two occasions does it come from the word Nephilim. One here in Genesis and the other in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. And that's the other time we find a giant with that word Nephilim, that same word. So we're not worried about these other giants because the same word's not being used. But what about in that one case? That is when the Israelites went and spied out the land. And they came back and they gave a report. It's a beautiful land, but there we saw the giants. And they said, we saw Nephilim in the land. Well, it's possible that their minds went back to the stories of before the flood. And they said, we saw giants. They must be the Nephilim. And they weren't. David Jeremiah says they were mistaken. They weren't. They were just reminded them and they said they're giants and they were wrong. And that's a possibility. They may just have been big men. And they said they're the Nephilim. They weren't Nephilim, but they thought they were like the Nephilim. So that's a possibility. Either way, I think we can take a warning from this passage as well. We must beware of the danger of involvement with the occult. The occult is not something to play around with. If this view is correct, it seems that the daughters of men voluntarily participated in this union. Had they become so involved previously in other occult practices, even demonic worship, that it led them to submitting to this perversion? It's always dangerous to open yourself to the demonic world through the occult. You can go to toy stores and buy a Ouija board. Don't. If there's something happening, it's not natural, it's demonic. People like horoscopes, don't. Don't get into any of these things. Don't go to a person who's a psychic, to a seance. If it's not total fakery to take your money, if there's something weird going on, it's demonic. And do not open yourself to the demonic world. It only leads to sadness and the heartache and the trouble. And it led these people, if this is what happened, to this. Well, there's two views. you have to decide which one you're going to hold to. Some of you already have your opinions. Like I said, there are godly individuals on both sides. And I'll be honest, you say, well, Pastor, what about you? If I were just to read the Old Testament passage and set the New Testament aside, I would be probably leaning more to the idea that it was humanity, just Sethites and Cainites. But with those two New Testament passages and other aspects, I have to lean more to the idea that it was demonic intrusion. Do I know that for sure? Nope. Am I dogmatic? Nope. But that's how I lean. But you have to lean whichever way you believe is best. But let's conclude by thinking of this. Whichever viewpoint is correct, whether if humanity compromises itself through natural or supernatural means, the end result is still clear. Satan lost. He failed. God kept his redeemed safe from judgment in the flood with the ark. An ark of salvation. And all of humanity was offered a chance of salvation to enter in through that door. But only eight were saved. But God kept his redeemed safe from judgment. And he preserved the line of the promised seed so that Jesus Christ was born in God's perfect time. He died upon the cross to pay for our sins in full. And he rose from the dead to offer us eternal salvation. Today, that door of salvation is open to each individual upon the face of this planet. The door of salvation is Jesus himself. Have you ever come by faith and entered through that door of salvation? If not, won't you do so today? Our Father, we thank you for this passage. It's intriguing. It's controversial. But I think we can learn lessons either way, whichever one's true. May we take those lessons to heart. May it change our lives. May it protect us in the days in our families, in the days ahead. To your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? And let's close with a song. Softly and tenderly.